Well, we're back this morning in Philippians chapter 1, in this passage that we began to look at last week that runs from verse 27 down to verse 30. And in a large part in chapter 1 up to this point, Paul's been bringing the Philippian church up to speed on what's been going on in his life. He's been giving them a missionary report to let them know that he's doing fine in prison. In fact, he's told them that God is using his imprisonment actually for the progress of the gospel. But now in this section that begins in verse 27, Paul moves from giving a report and he begins to exhort the Philippian church. And keep in mind what we talked about last week, that Philippi was a Roman colony. That means the Philippians, the citizens of Philippi, were Roman citizens. And that Roman citizenship was very, very important to the people of Philippi. And as Roman citizens, they gave unqualified allegiance to Rome and to the emperor. They were loyal, devoted followers of Rome and of Lord Caesar. So follow along with me as I read in verse 27 down to verse 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Now this morning, what I want to do is start in verse 30, just to help you understand what's going on there in Philippi, just to kind of set the scene again. Notice that Paul says in verse 29 that it has been granted to the Philippian believers to suffer for the sake of Christ. And then Paul says in verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and which you now hear to be in me. What's Paul referring to there? Well, that word translated conflict is the Greek word agon. And in this section, Paul uses a couple words that are from the world of sports, from the world of athletics. One of those words is this one, this word agon. It's a form of the word, it's a form of the Greek word that from which we get our English word agony. It can be translated conflict or struggle or trial or even fight. It's a fairly common word in Scripture, and particularly one that Paul uses in his epistles as he shepherds and exhorts his various churches who were undergoing quite a struggle in most cases. And he's continually telling his churches to stay alert, to be focused, and Paul often uses this word agon in context that remind us as Christians this earthly life is not a big soft bed of roses. The Apostle Paul never preaches a gospel of earthly wealth and prosperity. In fact, if you think about 1 Timothy 6, where Paul says, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And he goes on in that passage in 1 Timothy 6, and he says this, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now listen to what he says. He says, but flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And then he adds this, fight the good fight of faith. That's our word, agon. The noun translated there is fight. Paul says to Timothy and to us, fight the good fight of faith. The Christian life, Timothy, it's not all smooth sailing, not easy. You have to struggle with indwelling sin. You have to flee the constant barrage of worldly temptation. And this is a conflict, a struggle, and a fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, he says, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul's teaching that lesson here in Philippians. The Christian life is to be a life of joy as we fellowship with Christ, as we fellowship with other believers, as we walk now in truth instead of in darkness, as we witness the progress of the gospel in this world, as we serve God, who is sovereign and all-powerful and who works all things together for our good. But we must also understand that we're citizens of heaven and we're pilgrims in this world, in this world that's opposed to the purposes of God. And so Scripture warns us, Jesus warned us, that in the world we'll have tribulation. And Paul also tells us in his epistles that we should expect hardship and trials and persecutions and difficulties. In fact, in Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, in which he had no hope of release, he wrote these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said this, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have, and here comes our word agon again, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul uses that little word back in our text in Philippians. He says here in Philippians 1 verse 30, you are experiencing the same conflict, the same fight, the same struggle, which you saw in me and now here to be in me. That he says the same conflict which you saw in me. He's referring there back to what they had seen him face and endure when he came to Philippi. The hostile opposition and the persecution that he and Silas faced when they were beaten and thrown into prison there. And he says the same conflict that you now hear to be in me. Of course, that's referring to his current imprisonment in Rome that he has just told them about earlier in this chapter. He says, look at me. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my life is not easy at all. I'm in prison again. But remember what I just told you about that was important, that's important to me, to live is Christ. And I'm in prison, but all is well. I said back in verse 18, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. So that's what's going on here in verses 27 to 30. He's making it clear that the Christian life is a life of joy, but there is also a struggle, a fight that we must embrace even in that joy. And so back up at the start of this, back in verse 27, Paul tells them just one thing. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves. We saw this last week. He uses that little Greek verb, polytuo. It's a rare verb in the New Testament. It's only used once in Paul's letters and only one other time in the New Testament in Acts. But the verb means to conduct yourself as a citizen. It means to live out your obligations as a citizen. Paul understood how incredibly citizen-conscious the Roman colony of Philippi was, so he uses this little word. But he uses it not to call the Philippian believers to be good citizens of Rome, although that's not unimportant. But what he does here is he uses this word to call them to be good citizens of heaven. As believers, their true citizenship is not of this world, they're citizens of heaven. And Paul says, just one thing, conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. We also considered the fact last week that that command would not have been easy in Philippi, of all places. Those who had come to faith in Christ, the unbelieving those who had not come to faith in Christ, the unbelieving citizens of Philippi, were not friendly to Christians. In fact, that's an understatement. They were committed to Lord Caesar, and from their perspective, these Christians who worshipped another Lord, who were committed to another Lord, the one they called Christ, were pathetic. The one who died on a Roman cross, they worship him. They're devoted to him instead of to Lord Caesar. That's not only ridiculous, it borders on treason to Rome from their perspective. So Christians then, to a large degree, were thought to be enemies of the public order. And because of this, there was no doubt a lot of persecution and affliction in Philippi for the Christians. And conducting themselves as citizens of heaven came at a high cost at the hands of their unbelieving neighbors. But the apostle issues this broad command at the beginning of verse 27, and he says, just one thing, live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he goes on then in verses 27 to 30 to give us four distinctives that we began to look at last week. Four distinctives of living lives worthy of the heavenly citizenship. The first one that we looked at last week was this. First distinctive, standing firm. Paul writes, so that I will hear of you that you are standing firm. We said standing firm means to hold your ground, regardless of danger or opposition. As Christians, we're to hold fast, stand firm, not back away. We're to stand firm in the faith, stand firm on biblical truth without compromise. And so Paul tells us here, stand firm in the Holy Spirit. We're to stand firm, ultimately not in our own strength, but with the help of the Holy Spirit. And if we are to stand firm, that implies that we're to be standing in the first place. We must be standing in true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. We must know biblical truth, and we must be standing in biblical truth. So that's the first distinctive of those who live a manner worthy of the gospel. Standing firm in the faith of salvation in Christ alone, standing firm in the teaching of Scripture. We take our stand and stand firm on the authoritative Word of God, and we don't give our ground. Here's the second distinctive. Striving side by side. We're to stand firm. We're to strive side by side. Look again at verse 27. Paul writes that he wants to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I told you when we were looking at verse 30 that Paul used two words in this passage from the athletic world, the world of sports. He uses that word agon in verse 30. But this word translated striving together in verse 27 is the other word. This is the Greek word soon athleto. You can hear it. It's a compound word from two Greek words, soon and athleto. Of course, athleto is what we get our English word athlete from, or athletics. The second part of the word, athleto, means to compete in a contest, especially in a sport like wrestling. An athleto then can be translated to compete or to contend. So Paul's saying here, we are to contend for the faith of the gospel. To contend for it. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But for now, I want to focus on the preposition soon that's attached to that word, athleto. That preposition, soon, means with. So you put the two words together, and this compound word, soon athleto, means to contend with. That word is only used twice in the New Testament, and both times right here in this epistle. It's used here in verse 27 and again in chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul is kind of wrapping up the letter and he refers to Euodia and Syntyche as women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So, this word, soon athleto, doesn't express the idea of contending with one another in the sense of contending against one another. Just the opposite. Paul uses this unique word here to emphasize that we're to strive together, contend together. It's the idea of teamwork. The idea of contending against something is implied here, but only in the sense that the churches must be striving together, side by side, against sin and against the common enemy, Satan, and his demon host. But as Christians, we're to contend together for the faith, side by side for the faith. And notice, Paul adds another phrase here to further emphasize this. He says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That word translated mind there is actually the Greek word psuche, which I think many of you are familiar with. It's the word that's often translated soul. And it can be used to describe the inner man in the sense of the seat of man's thoughts, the seat of his will, the seat of his desires and affections. So Paul uses that word here to say that believers are to strive together, to contend together with one common soul. And that means, metaphorically, with one common affection, with one common will, one common desire, one united purpose. Luke used the word in this way back in Acts 4:32 to describe the early church. He said, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one psuche," one soul. "And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them." So I think you get the idea of what Paul is calling us to here in Philippians. With one mind, striving together. It's a call to the church to live in harmony. It's a call to the church to be interdependent. It's a call to the church for unity. It's almost like we're two hearts in one body, or one heart in many bodies. We have the same mind, we have the same outlook on life, the same shared heart. This is a key distinctive for one who lives life worthy of the gospel. There's a focus as citizens of the heaven that we're to bring, and that this is one of them. We're unified in the faith. The faith is so strong, the faith is so serious, the faith has eternal consequences, and so we're unified in that. As individual believers, we are to stand firm in the faith and in biblical truth. As a church body, we're to stand firm in the faith and for the truth. But also then, as a church body, all of us united in Christ, all of us serving the one true God, all of us indwelt with one Holy Spirit, all of us saved by one glorious Savior, we're to be striving together with one soul. I'm sure as Paul was writing this, he must have thought, this is so obvious, I shouldn't even need to say it. But it's a word that we always need to hear. And notice carefully what we're to be striving for. For the faith of the gospel. Of course, the faith of the gospel refers to the Christian faith. In other places, Paul calls it the gospel of Christ and the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which he and Timothy and all other believers have been entrusted. Jude refers to it as the faith which was handed down to the saints. But notice, Paul says we're to strive together for the faith. That means we strive together to defend the faith against false teachers. We defend the faith against those who would malign the truth of Scripture. It also means that we're to strive together, we contend together to actively advance the faith by proclaiming the faith. We must proclaim Christ to those who don't know Him. There's salvation in no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We proclaim that. So there they were, that little Philippian church, citizens of heaven, surrounded by unbelieving citizens of Rome, undergoing persecution and affliction because of their faith. They could have just packed it in, just stayed in their little home church, kept to themselves, sounded the horn of retreat from their opponents. They could have been just content just to stay to themselves and stay safe and from harm's way. Paul says, no, don't be passive about your faith. That's not what a citizen of heaven worthy of the gospel is to do. The gospel is too important. Get out there and contend. Contend, compete. Strive together for the faith. Now, this whole statement should remind us of something else. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We hear that, and that should resonate with another truth. There's something huge at stake here. There's something incredibly important here that we have been tasked with. And go back to Paul's overarching command that drives this whole section. Live as citizens of heaven. Live worthy of the gospel of Christ. Naturally, then, that means the faith of the gospel is a major, major priority for a citizen of heaven. That must be true. We can't be divided then. Too much is at stake. We must not hold grudges over one another. We must not hold on to critical spirits. In the words of Galatians 5:15, we must not bite and devour one another. We must love one another. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Loving one another visibly in our community is a major, major testimony. Even before you open your mouth with the gospel, you're sharing it and people are seeing it. We'll talk about this more in the coming weeks as we go into chapter 2, but see this for now. Understand this for now. Christian brothers and sisters are in a battle for the faith and a battle for scriptural truth. We're to stand firm and strive together with one mind, with one soul, for the faith of the gospel. That's a high calling. And we must always be on guard and never allow sinful, selfish attitudes and bitter backbiting to hinder God's call to us as a local body of believers. We're talking here about lost souls and God using us to proclaim accurate truth about Christ to those lost souls. And that must overwhelmingly put everything else in perspective. And so Paul says here, here's one of the ways you conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. You strive for it. You strive together for it, for the faith of the gospel. It's a huge priority. So we put off disagreements on minor issues. We put off bitterness. We put off any other seedbeds of disharmony. We put on love to one another. And we serve one another, and we are to stand firm with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, there's a third distinctive that we find here in this text of those who live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that is this. Third distinctive is this. Standing without fear. Look at verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents. The word translated alarmed there is a word used only here in the New Testament. It refers to a serious, fearful kind of concern. It can have the idea of being intimidated. It was used outside of Scripture in classical Greek to refer to a horse that was startled or frightened by something and so bolted off, throwing its rider. So Paul understands that the Philippian church faces opposition, and he understands that apart from trusting God, they could be terrified of possible beatings, of imprisonment, and maybe even execution. But Paul says, nevertheless, don't be frightened. In fact, he says, be in no way alarmed by your opponents. It's an all-exclusive statement. In what way are we to fear opponents as we stand firm, striving together with one soul for the faith of the gospel? In no way. So practically speaking, how do we do that? How do we not fear? What helps us here? What is it that helps us to not fear man? At first glance, it may appear to you that Paul doesn't really tell us in this passage. At first glance, it may look like he just makes this passing statement of something that we're not to do. But again, he's already said something that leads this passage that's a key truth that will help us not to fear man. It all goes back again to what he said at the beginning of the section in verse 27, in that little word that calls us, that commands us to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven. That's the key that frees us from fear of man. If we grasp the reality that we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that we're citizens of the kingdom of God, and I mean when I say that, I mean if we get beyond mere intellectual assent, if we get beyond mere nodding of the head to that biblical truth, and if we really understand the truth of that, if we really come to terms with the wondrous reality of that, to the extent that we really grasp that and embrace that, then that becomes a key that frees us from the fear of man. We're citizens of heaven, and we're to conduct ourselves as such. Now, a citizen of heaven fears who? He or she fears God. In fact, Scripture calls us to that. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and knowledge. And as believers, we don't fear God with some dreadful fear, but we do live in reverent fear of Him. That means, for example, that we're keenly aware that He is God and man is not. We're keenly aware that He is God and man is His creation. Reverent fear means that we understand that God sees all, knows all, and can do whatever He pleases. He's completely in control of all the universe. It means that we know that He hates sin and that He is perfectly righteous and that He will by no means let sin go unpunished. And Scripture is clear that this fear is from our own good and gracious God Himself. He is the author and gracious giver of that reverent fear. Jeremiah 32, verse 38 to 40. Listen to this passage. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. We tend to think of fear only as a bad thing, but Scripture says there is one fear that's good and necessary, and it commands that fear, the reverent fear of God. And citizens of heaven have that reverent fear of God. But now listen to another passage from the Old Testament. Isaiah 8, verses 12 to 13. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that these people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts who you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear. So Scripture clearly calls us to fear one. We are to fear God. But equally true is this. Scripture calls us to fear only one. We are only to fear God. I love Isaiah 2 that calls us to a fear of God and then closes with this statement in the last verse of that chapter. A pithy little statement, I think, that's easy to remember. It says, Isaiah says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? And think about what Jesus said in Luke 12. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet none of them is forgotten by God. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Paul's thinking along those lines here in Philippians 1, verse 28. Christians, citizens of heaven, don't esteem and don't fear mere mortal man. Don't fear man, even though he comes with his conspiracies and maybe even his armies. Fear God, who is ruler of all. Fear the immortal, all-powerful, all-wise God who just happens to be your heavenly Father. We, as His children, citizens of heaven, we're to be full of courage, Scripture says. 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 and 8. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Sounds familiar. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So Christians, citizens of heaven, that's what Paul's calling us to here in Philippians 1, verse 28. In no way be alarmed. In no way frightened by mere men whose breath is in his nostrils. God is in control. Don't be intimidated. Don't be daunted. Don't fear your opponents. Understand that you're citizens of another world whose builder and architect is God, that you're his children. That should make you courageous. The one who feeds the sparrow is the one who holds your hand. Now, in verse 29 that we're going to get to next week, because there's so much there, I can't cover it all this week. But in verse 29, he's going to elaborate on the why of that. He's going to tell us in verse 29 more specifically why we shouldn't fear the opposition. But first, he adds this in verse 28. Which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation to you. Which here is probably best understood to refer back to these first three distinctives. In other words, as you stand firm in God's truth, as you strive together with your Christian brothers and sisters for the faith, as you stand without fear, those things are strong demonstrations. They're strong indicators, signs, evidences, proofs that your faith is real. And so they are strong evidences of your salvation. Conversely, your opponents are ultimately opposing you because they oppose the gospel. Your opponents are ultimately rejecting you because they're rejecting the gospel of grace, the grace of Christ. And so this is a sign of their ultimate destruction. That Greek word translated destruction, we've talked about this before, it doesn't mean destruction in the sense of annihilation. It's destruction in the sense of eternal ruin. It refers to eternal perdition, eternal punishment. It's the eternal fire of hell, as Matthew 25 describes it, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. Now, when Paul makes this statement, he doesn't necessarily mean that the opponents, that the Philippian believers' opponents would recognize their own doom, although they may have a dim awareness of it. But it is nevertheless a sign, an evidence of their future destruction if they continue on their current path and don't come to true faith in Christ. When they're fighting against you because you stand firm in the faith of the gospel, they're showing their rejection of the one hope that men and women have, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll wrap up there. Citizen living, worthy of the gospel, right here in this passage, gives us key directives as individuals, and then so key directives for our church. Stand firm, strive together side by side, fear God, not man. We'll come back next week to take a look at this fourth distinctive that we find in verse 29. There's so much there. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for your word. It's always timely. It's always rich. It's always absolute truth. Father, I pray that you would just help us to apply it to our lives now. Father, help us to live this out. Father, I pray that we would be a church that stands firm. Father, a church that understands, that knows the faith, that stands firm in the faith, a church that knows truth and stands in it and stands for it. Father, I pray that we'd be a church that strives together side by side for the faith, that people can see our love outside the church, that they can see our love for one another and understand that we're disciples of Christ, and that in itself, I pray, would be a great testimony, as your word promises that it will be. And Father, I pray that you would help us not to fear our opponents, but help us to have an incredible, healthy, rich, good fear of you. Father, we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.